after a game, a young boy went up to a pro basketball star and said, "I want to be just like you." The star turned and smiled. "Is that right?" he said. "Yeah," the boy replied. "I'm going to be a star. I'm going to run like you, jump like you, have muscles like you, and shoot baskets like you. And then I'll be rich like you." Now that made the superstar laugh. He knelt down to be closer to the eye level of the boy and said, "That's great. But you should know that to run like I do, I get up before the sun comes up every day and I run 8 miles a day. To jump like I do, I skip rope 1,000 times every day. For muscles like this, I spend 3 or 4 hours in the weight room lifting weights, working really hard every day. And to shoot the way I do, I'm in the gym 3 hours a day shooting baskets over and over and over." Putting a giant hand on the boy's shoulder, he said, "Are you willing to do all that to be rich like me?" The boy looked down, pretty overwhelmed by what he had just heard. But then his eyes brightened. He looked up and said, "Can I be your agent then?" Yeah, that imaginary story is too often true in the lives of many Christians. We sing hymns and pray prayers that state, "I want to be like Jesus," without ever really thinking about what that entails. Jesus warned those eager to follow him to count the cost before making such a life-altering commitment. Scripture is very clear that life, even the life of a Christian, is filled with problems. Not only are these problems inevitable, they can be beneficial. Chuck Swindoll writes in his book entitled, 3 Steps Forward, 2 Steps Back, which I think could probably be the title of many of our biographies. He says, "We are faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations." See, God wants us to be transformed by trouble. Last week we considered being transformed by truth, how God's Word can work on us and change us to be like Jesus. And I'm sure a lot of folks came out of that message feeling very good. I have in my possession the truth of God, and He can transform me by this truth. I have a feeling that at the end of this message, some of you may not feel quite so good. We like to hear that we're transformed by truth, but to hear that we're transformed by trouble may not sit so well with many of us. You don't have to be a philosopher or theologian to recognize the reality of problems in our lives. I think the only thing you need to recognize that is a pulse. Life itself is filled with troubles, filled with problems. Well, if that's the case, why even bring it up, you might think? Because many Christians live under a false pretense that once a person comes to Christ, their problems go away. If even the threat of difficulty should arise, simply speaking the name of Jesus will make it disappear. This marvelous experience without problems, without pain, is what the Bible calls the abundant life, or so they claim. I really think these folks need a reality check. Job's friend Eliphaz says in Job 5:7, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I usually don't quote any of Job's friends. They're pretty far off the mark. But here's one case in which Job himself actually agrees with him. Job's own words in Job 14:1, "Man, born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble." They actually agreed on something. Maybe the only thing they did in the entire book. Jesus warned his followers that they would experience problems in their lives. In John 16:33, he says, "In this world you will have trouble." He didn't say maybe. He didn't say perhaps. He didn't say hypothetically speaking. He says you will. It's a guarantee. Peter assures us that problems are normal. He writes in 1 Peter 4:12, "Don't be bewildered or surprised when you go through the fiery trials ahead, for this is no strange, unusual thing that's happening to you." We should expect it. I'm not saying be a pessimist. I'm saying be realistic. Life is filled with challenges, filled with problems. And every time one is solved, there's another one to step in and take its place. Now, they're not all huge. They're not all overwhelming in and of themselves, but every one of them is significant in God's process of transforming our lives. We need to be realistic not only about the certainty of problems, but also the causes of these problems. You know, some blame all their difficulties on God. Why would God let this happen? So a lot of so-called atheists say, wow, I can't believe in God when I see innocent children suffer, or when I see all these evil things happen and nothing. It's all God's fault. Then you have other people, they're like Flip Wilson. Remember, the devil made me do it? We'll talk more about that next week. They think the devil's under everything. And they want to go out and cast out the demon of nicotine and the demon of alcohol and the demon of this, that, and the other. No, it's not all the devil. Some blame other people for everything. They just play the blame game and name everybody else. Some think that they're responsible for everything. And all of these people are wrong. But they're also all right. Because when you go through life and you look at where do these things come from, sometimes they do come from God. Sometimes they do come from the devil. Sometimes they come from other people's choices, and sometimes they're the products of our own decisions. I doubt you'll ever see all four at once. Sometimes it may be a combination. God may use our choice to bring something about, or the devil may use somebody else's choice to try to accomplish his plans. But there is no one source. Now, it is true that God is over all, and nothing happens in our lives that God does not allow. But not everything directly comes from God. Not everything directly comes from the devil. Not everything directly is the fault of other people. Not everything is a result of what we do. And I think we need to understand that. We need to be realistic about that as well. Now, before we get too depressed over the reality of problems in our lives, I think we need to return to those words of Jesus in John 16:33. See, I only quoted one line in that verse. It happened to be in the middle. I'd like to share with you the entire context of what Jesus said. Here's the whole verse. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. See, when you take that middle sentence out, in this world you will have trouble, that may be depressing. That may get us down, but that's not why Jesus is saying these words. He's giving encouragement here. He's telling his disciples, take heart. Be courageous. Why? Not because you will never encounter problems, but because Jesus has overcome them. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. In fact, in the Greek, it says, I and nobody else, I and I alone, have overcome the world, and I'm willing to share that triumph with you so that we too can overcome the world. In our hymnals, we sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's almost word for word, right out of 1 John 5:4. But this victory is not automatic. We must exercise faith. We must put our trust in Him in order to have that victory. As Warren Wiersbe writes, every believer is either overcome or is an overcomer. We're going to encounter difficulties, problems in life. We're going to face trouble that will either overcome us and we'll be defeated, or we will overcome it and be victorious. The choice is ours. Now, before we move on, I do want to point out one last thing about the reality of problems in our lives. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised immediate and miraculous delivery from all of our problems. As soon as we face a challenging situation, what is our first reaction? Lord, take it away. Father, take this problem out. Now, sometimes God will miraculously take us out of a problem situation. But there are other times when He takes us through the troubles. And I would suggest that happens more often than the former. It's not that God cannot take us out. He would rather bring us through. As one Christian songwriter wrote some years ago, sometimes He calms the storm, other times He calms His child. Because when we go through the storms of life, it makes us stronger. In fact, that brings us to the next point. In order to be transformed by trouble, we need to understand the role of problems in our lives. Why do these things happen? And we often respond that way. When we're caught in these difficult situations in life, we think, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening in my life? We must never think that trouble is an accident. For the believer, everything is by divine appointment. We may see it as disappointment, but it is really His appointment in our lives. You know, a few weeks back, we considered Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, those who have been called according to His purpose. We noted at that time that we shouldn't think of all things as good, because there's a lot of bad things that happen out there. And that's why we can't blame God for everything. God does not send sin. God does not tempt people to sin. Again, we're going to look at this in detail next week. You can't blame everything on God. A lot of times, it is Satan, or it is choices of other people. And frankly, a lot of times, it's our own fault. We get ourselves into situations because of the choices we make. But God can work through them. God can work in spite of them. And we note in that verse that all things He works toward His purpose for our lives. And what is His purpose? Verse 29 says, it's to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us like Jesus. For many years, Lehman Strauss was a respected preacher, professor, and he was a prolific author. But near the end of his life, he wrote a very personal book entitled In God's Waiting Room. In these pages, Strauss records the difficult days following his wife's debilitating stroke. Very honestly, he exposes his own troubling emotions and doubts during those times. And yet he could write about these very verses I've been mentioning, Romans 8:28 and 29. He says, despite the infirmities of life, no Christian needs to fear or live a life of defeat. Our text, those two verses, provide a soft pillow for troubled hearts and suffering bodies. I like that. We are assured that all of life's hardships and heartaches and heavy burdens are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Here we see the providence of God at work. We must learn that we should never think of luck or chance regarding the things that touch our lives. You see, God has a purpose behind every problem. He uses circumstances, good ones and bad ones, to develop our character. In fact, He depends more on circumstances to transform us than even our exposure to the truth of the Word. Why is that? Because circumstances are with us 24/7. We never escape those. And God uses those to transform our lives. God will use problems to draw us closer to Himself. In Psalm 34:18, we read, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit." See, our most profound spiritual growth will likely be in the darkest days, when our heart is broken, when we feel abandoned, when we are out of options, when the pain is great. It's in those times that we turn to God alone. Now, unfortunately, as human beings, when times are good, we tend to forget about God. It's only during those times of suffering, those hardships, that we learn to pray authentically. Our prayers are honest and humble and heartfelt. When we're in pain, we don't have time or energy for superficial prayers. And as Rick Warren concludes, you'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you got. Years ago, A.W. Tozer penned a classic work entitled The Roots of the Righteous. Because he put this in words much better than I could, I'd like to read for you an extended portion of his work on this very subject. He writes, "It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, 'Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace.' The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present a whole different side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, to clinch it into place. That's the nail's view of the hammer. And it's accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That's his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges until it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master, not the file, that decides how much of the metal shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing will continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it will be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted into a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then, and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury." Now, with all of this known to him, how could Rutherford find in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshipped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He had felt the hammer until its beatings no longer hurt. He had endured the file until he had actually come to enjoy its bitings. He had walked with God in the furnace so long that it had become his natural habitat. That doesn't overstate the facts. His letters reveal as much. Such doctrine as this does not find much sympathy among Christians in these soft and carnal days. We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing, to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost, is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit around the table with sages, saints, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall. But for most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of the battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and have scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined. The devil, things, and people being as they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Without doubt, we of this generation have become too soft to scale great spiritual heights. Salvation has come to mean deliverance from unpleasant things. Our hymns and our sermons create for us a religion of comforts and pleasantness. We overlook the place of the thorns, the cross, and the blood. We ignore the function of the hammer and the file. Strange as it may sound, it is yet true that much of the suffering we are called upon to endure on the highway to holiness is an inward suffering for which scarcely an external cause can be found. For our journey is an inward journey, and our real foes are invisible to the eyes of men. Attacks of darkness, of despondency, of acute self-depreciation may be endured without any change to our outward circumstances. Only the enemy and God and the hard-pressed Christian know what has taken place. The inward suffering has been great, and a mighty work of purification has been accomplished, but the heart knoweth its own sorrow, and no one else can share it. God has cleansed his child in the only way he can, circumstances being what they are. Thank God for the furnace. Now, that's not what we're hearing from televangelists in their best-selling books these days, is it? But it is the truth. We will experience trouble as Christians. We may even experience more trouble than our unbelieving friends and family. But when we understand the role of problems in our lives, that they are transforming us to become like Jesus, we can have a different perspective. We need not worry or fear if it's going to be too much for us. Again, I like the way Wiersbe puts it. When God puts his children in the furnace, he keeps his hand on the thermostat and his eye on the thermometer. He's not going to give us more than we can bear. He's not doing this to try to destroy us, to see if maybe, perhaps, we can survive. He's doing it to refine us, to strengthen us, to harden us, to make us more like his Son. We need to see that every problem in life is a character-building opportunity. And the more difficult it is, the more spiritual muscle we can build. Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. What happens outwardly in our lives is not nearly as important as what happens inside of us. Our circumstances are temporary, but our character will last forever. And this development of our character also strengthens our testimony to others. See, we may go tell them about Jesus. We may tell them of life in Christ. And they may not believe it. They need to see it first. And they're going to see our light shine the brightest, not when things are going great, but in the dark days. Those days of disappointment. Those days of difficulty. Somebody once said, a Christian's like a tea bag. He's not worth much until he's been through some hot water. I think that's true. The hot water of trouble can bring out the true essence of Christ to those who are watching our lives. Now, the bottom line of all of this, whether or not we are transformed by trouble depends largely upon the response to problems in our lives. Going back to John 16:33, Jesus said, you will have trouble, without a doubt. But he said, you may have peace. That's conditional. That's not automatic. And it is true that some people never learn through the problems. They're never changed. Rather than becoming better people, they become bitter people. And their lives are never transformed into the likeness of Jesus. So where do we find a proper response to problems in our lives? I think James 1, verses 2 through 4 is a great place to start. I like how J.B. Phillips renders these verses. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character. See, we're so trained in our culture to do everything we can to escape or to evade trouble that we fail to recognize its potential benefits. Character is a slow process. And when we try to avoid or to escape the difficulties in life, we are short-circuiting the process. We're delaying our own growth. We end up with really the worst kind of pain. It's a worthless pain that accompanies denial and avoidance. One that refuses to accept. One that refuses to learn and to benefit. But when we grasp the eternal consequences of our character development, we will pray fewer comfort me prayers. Prayers like, oh God, help me to feel good. And we'll be praying more conform me prayers. Use this to make me more like yourself. And we can know that we're maturing in our faith. We're growing up in God when we can see the difficult things of our lives and the hand of God behind it. That's when we know we're growing up in our spiritual lives. Now, I'm sure we won't fully understand or appreciate the purpose of our trials until the Lord calls us home. But we can live with the certainty that God loves us too much to harm us. He is far more concerned with our welfare than even we are. The Lord promised in Jeremiah 29:11, "The plans I have for you are plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Even the problems in our lives, God works for the good, just like Romans 8:28 says. The psalmist testified that adversity was a learning experience for him. Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." You're not going to hear that on television, I can guarantee it. You're not going to hear that in many churches either. But this is God's truth. It was good for me to be afflicted. It was good for me to go through those troubles, those difficulties, those problems, that pain. Why? That I might learn. That I might learn about God. That I might learn about me. That I might learn to trust Him more. Suffering is a required course in God's school. And it's one from which we can gain great benefit if we just would learn what God would have us to learn. God's purpose is greater than our problems, greater than our pain, greater even than our sin. When we finally come to terms with that fact, we can be transformed even by trouble into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because there is no other way this can take place.